Good evening. We're in the book of Colossians tonight, the second chapter, if you would turn there, please. Colossians chapter 2. And we look tonight, beginning with the 11th verse, we're going to read down to verse 15. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege it is to teach your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. Those of us who have trusted in your Son, we are your children. And you are not only with us tonight, Lord, you are in us, and you enable us to be able to understand the things that you've given to us in your word. And so, Lord, we look to you tonight as our teacher, and we ask you to instruct us, to correct us, to encourage us where we're in need of that. You know each one of us perfectly. You know us, Lord, better than we know ourselves, and you know what we need tonight. And so, Lord, meet us at the point of our real need, at the point of the need that we have according to your knowledge of us. And, Lord, we will thank you for what you accomplish in this hour. We continue to pray for those in our midst who don't know you and ask that you would save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, my wife was telling me about something that she had read in her morning devotion. She has been reading through a morning devotion book by John MacArthur, and she read a story that had left an impression on her. And the story was about a man who was very wealthy, who had a taste for fine art, and he had the means to secure the things that he wanted. And so he went to the people that he used to make purchases for him, and he told them about a particular piece that he wanted, and he told them to spare no expense. It's a rare piece, he said, but I want you to go out and I want you to find it and I want you to purchase it for me. And after some time, those whom he sent out to find the piece returned to him and told him that he already owned it, and it was in one of his warehouses. It's an amazing thing when you have to tell someone that what they want, they already have. When you have to tell someone that what they want, they already have. Or to say it another way, it's an amazing thing if you have to tell someone who has everything that they don't need anything else. And that's Paul's task in this letter to the Colossians. He's writing to believers who have everything. They already have everything in Christ. And yet they're being told by Gnostic false teachers that they need something more. And he's writing to them and telling them that instead of settling for a distorted Christ, a false Christ, and for the worship of angels, and for the emptiness of a legalistic, mystical Judaism, they need to realize the greatness of the salvation that they already have in Christ and live out of its treasures. Discover and appropriate what you already have. That's what he's saying here. The names and the faces have changed, but the promise of something more hasn't. All around us are people ready to tell us that what we need is a supplement to the Christianity that's been offered to us in the Word of God. Yes, you have Christ, and yes, we know that you have treasures in Him, but they would tell us what you really need. It's what we've experienced. What you really need is some technique that we have to offer, some mysterious newfound teaching that we have to offer, some experience that you've not yet had. And until you get it, you're deficient. And what I want us to realize is, if we ever buy into that, if we ever buy into the something more, what we will not do is discover and appropriate what we already have in Christ. And what God wants us to understand is, we are a people who already have everything in Him. We don't need to go out on a search for something more. Now, we began learning that last Wednesday night in verses 8 through 10. Paul writes to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who He is, about His person. And He tells us about our position in Him, our union with Him. That's how we're protected against this offer of something more. We realize our union with Christ and what we have in Christ. And so He tells us in verses 8 through 10 about our Savior. He uses the word fullness. We talked about that word pleroma last Wednesday night. How the Gnostics believe that the fullness of the divine nature was sort of spread out through emanations. And Paul says, no, listen, all the fullness, all the divine nature is found in Christ and has been from all eternity. If you want to know the fullness of God, you just have to know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know the fullness of God. The word deity we talked about, the fact that this is the fullness of the divine nature. This is the fullness of deity. We talked about the word dwells. It abides in Christ. It is there permanently. Not some divine spirit that came upon the man Jesus at His baptism and left Him at His crucifixion, but rather the fullness of deity has made its home. It has always had its home in Him, and it dwells bodily. Came to dwell in Him in a human body in the incarnation. In a human nature, that you have the human nature and the divine nature in one person in the incarnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now realize, as He's teaching us the truth about our Savior, at the very same time, He is dealing with these Gnostic errors one at a time, and He's tearing them down. He is tearing down every thought that is raised up against the true knowledge of God through the teaching of the gospel. He's being very careful, using very precise language to counter the error that these Colossian believers were being given. Now when you come to verse 11 and following, it's the same theme, but it shifts a bit. Now He's not talking so much about Christ's person as He's talking about Christ's power, His work. What the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in redemption. He talks about the redeeming work of Christ, and He talks to us about our union with Him in that redeeming work. That what He accomplished for us. And He describes our condition now that we're in Christ. You see, due to the person of Christ, what did He tell us? He said, you are complete in Him. You're full. You have a fullness because of His fullness. You're complete in Him, who is the head over all rule. You reign in Him. He's the head and you reign in Him and you're safe in Him. Don't buy into the empty philosophy. That's what He said tied to His person. Now when He comes to His power, He says, let me remind you of what your condition is. And He tells us five things. He speaks to us about our condition in terms of circumcision, baptism, quickening. He talks to us also about deliverance in verse 14, and then He talks to us about triumph in verse 15. Circumcision, baptism, quickening, deliverance, and triumph. And in those five words, we understand that we don't lack anything. And so I want us to think about that tonight, beginning with circumcision. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, it's not stated here, but it's almost certain that the reason why He brings up circumcision so quickly is because these false teachers were saying that the way to be initiated into their religion is you had to be circumcised. When you study Colossians, what emerges is this religion that was going on in their region was a weird mixture of paganism and Judaism. For example, you'll notice down in verse 16, that they were being taught or told that they had to pay attention to Sabbaths. new moons, festivals. Yet at the same time, verse 18, they were being taught about the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Yet if you come down to verse 20 and following, you find that they're being told not to handle, not to taste, not to touch, asceticism. So you have this weird mixture of mysticism and asceticism, paganism and Judaism, a false Judaism considered from an Old Testament point of view, something that wasn't even true Judaism. It's a mixture. And so, no doubt they were being told that in order to enter into this religion, you had to be circumcised. Paul says, understand something. You don't need circumcision. These are Gentile believers. You don't need circumcision. You've been circumcised. But your circumcision is not the kind of circumcision they're talking about. First of all, it's not a circumcision in the flesh. It's not a circumcision performed by hands, verse 11. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not a physical circumcision, not a circumcision in the body, but a circumcision of the heart. A spiritual circumcision. Do you realize, believer, that every one of us who truly know Jesus Christ, we have been circumcised in heart? God has done a work in us that is the reality of which physical circumcision in the Old Testament only hinted at. A picture, a symbol, a sign. We've experienced the reality of it in our hearts. A spiritual circumcision wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. Something else about this circumcision, not only is it spiritual, but it involves the entire body. He says in verse 11, by putting off the body of the flesh. Physical circumcision only dealt with one member of the body and only a portion of flesh. But this circumcision deals with the whole body, the body of the flesh. What's he talking about? Well, in our lost condition, our body was dominated by a sin principle. It was not only true to say of us that the flesh was in us, we were in the flesh, immersed in a body dominated by sin. When Christ saved us, He changed our nature and He broke the power of sin over our lives. Now the flesh is still in us. We still battle with sin. There's still the presence of sin until one day when we're glorified. But what has truly changed is, it is true to say of us, we are no longer slaves to sin. We can also say it this way, we are not slaves to our bodies. Even when there's present in these earthly bodies that have not yet been glorified, even though there are tendencies and bents towards sin, we have been set free in such a way that we can say no to sin and yes to Christ. That these bodies can be presented to God as members for works of righteousness. And so the circumcision that we've experienced is a putting off of a body that is dominated by the flesh. That has changed in us. Our relationship that we have to the sin principle present in these unredeemed bodies has changed. A third way that he describes the circumcision, verse 11, is it's the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ. I think the best way to understand this is it's just Christian circumcision. Circumcision began, as you know, with Abraham. It was a mark of being a part of the covenant community. It was never something, the physical act, that brought salvation. It was never something that brought salvation. Even if you had a right understanding of it in the Old Testament, you understood that you needed something that went beyond the sign. God would talk to Israel about being circumcised in heart. There are places where He talks about being circumcised in ear, being circumcised in lips. In other words, yourself devoted to the Lord. Internally. Not just through some external physical sign. This was the circumcision given to Abraham. The circumcision talked about here is a circumcision found in Christ. A circumcision of the heart, a spiritual circumcision that involves a change in our relationship to sin and the whole body, means that we're a new creature. It means that we have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things pass away, all things become new. What has Christ done in our case? What is our condition? We have been circumcised spiritually. We don't need what the Gnostics were offering, a physical, and also in another realm, if you go to the book of Galatians, what the Judaizers were offering, some kind of circumcision that would bring you salvation. He says you've been circumcised spiritually. Then second, he talks about baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The second way that our new condition is described is baptism. Now, the first issue you have to settle here is what kind of baptism does he have in mind? And I think when all the options are considered, it should become plain to us he's not talking about water baptism. Even though water baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and it does, immersion pictures that. What he talks to us about here is a reality that goes beyond any sign. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, we've been buried with him in this baptism, in which, that is, in that same baptism, we were also raised with him, but here's the key statement, through faith in the powerful working of God. Whatever we experienced in this baptism, it was through faith. And it was through faith in the powerful working of God. Unless we're going to believe in baptismal regeneration, unless we're going to believe that everyone's faith is sort of given in the waters of baptism, I don't know how you could see water baptism here. I think what he's talking about is another kind of baptism spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13. When it says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Just like he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, so in the second picture he's talking, I believe, about a spiritual baptism. Baptized in the Spirit that is joined to Christ by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who granted to us regeneration. He is the one who worked in us repentance and faith. And it was by faith we were joined to Christ. Now, in this baptism, there are two elements that he speaks of. In this spirit baptism, he says we've experienced the death of Christ. We were buried with him in baptism. That is, what Christ accomplished in his death 2,000 years ago was applied to us personally, legally, and experientially at the moment of our conversion. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, and so we know that when Christ came into this world, he came representing us. He came to give his life for his sheep. And so he lived for us and he died for us 2,000 years ago. There's a sense in which I can, in fact, in a very real sense, we trace our salvation to the cross, don't we? That's where my sins were paid for. That's where Christ saved me. At the cross. And when he was raised, there's my justification. But in terms of my experience, I was saved when I exercised faith in him. And that was through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in that baptism, at that moment when I trusted in Christ, was joined to him by the Spirit of God, brought to me personally, experientially, legally, was what Christ accomplished in his death. Something emphasized here that I don't think we emphasize enough in our preaching and teaching and in our thinking is the idea of burial. You have been buried with him in baptism. Why this emphasis on burial? You see the same thing in the book of Romans. Well, because what does burial speak of? The reality of death and the finality of death. When someone is buried, you know they're not sleeping. When someone is buried, you know their life is over. And so you and I are called to realize that since we've been joined to Christ, the old life really is gone. The old us really is over. We are not who we used to be. Here's the joyful thing. We cannot be who we used to be. That person is gone because of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. I cannot be who I used to be. The old man is gone, buried together with Christ. So we enter into his death through this baptism, but also notice we share in the resurrection of Christ through this baptism, verse 12, in which you were also raised with him. Christ now lives forever to God, so we now live forever to God. I'm now a new man. Truly a new man. Not only is it true to say that I'm not who I was, it is also true to say I am now alive to God in a way I never was before, and that cannot be undone. Not only can the old man not come back, the new man can't be undone. I'm alive to God, raised together with Christ, and I'm alive to Him in ways that will never change. So, circumcision. You don't need some physical act. You've been circumcised. Baptism. You've been baptized by the Spirit of God, in the Spirit of God, joined to Christ. Water baptism just speaks. It's just a symbol speaking of that reality in which you were joined to Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. What had to be overcome in order for us to share with Christ in those things? Verse 13 goes into more detail, and this is the third image that's used, quickening. To be quickened, to be made alive. Look at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses. Now, understand the connection. Who is it? What kind of person is it that has been joined with Christ in baptism, in His death and burial and resurrection? What kind of people have experienced this? These kinds of people, this kind of people, a people who were dead in their trespasses. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. That kind of person. He speaks of our past condition. We were dead in our trespasses. Spiritually dead to God. Beloved, listen. He didn't heal us. He raised us. He didn't fix us up. He brought out of the spiritual grave a brand new creation. He didn't reform us. He birthed us, transformed us. We were dead, and we were dead in the realm of trespasses. Dead to God precisely because of trespasses. Dead in the realm of sin against God. The word trespass speaks of intentional violations of the law of God. There's God's law. We transgressed. We trespassed. That's where our death was experienced, in trespass, in sin. That was the realm we lived in. That was the air that we breathed. That was the desire of our heart. That was the bent of our life. Trespasses against God, spiritually dead people, incapable of knowing God, understanding God, obeying God if left to ourselves. Dead. As unresponsive to spiritual things as a dead man lying in a casket is unresponsive to any sort of external stimulus. So we were unresponsive to spiritual things. Dead. And not only were we dead, but when he speaks to these Gentiles, and most of us, if not all of us, fall into that category. Everyone who's not a Jew here, you're a Gentile. He also describes our past this way. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he's not talking there about spiritual circumcision, though we were spiritually uncircumcised at that time. He's now talking about their position as Gentiles. Remember that you Gentiles, he says elsewhere, were at that time strangers to the covenants of God. We were outside the covenant people. We were outside the covenant made with Abraham from a physical point of view. We didn't have God's revelation in the Scriptures that belonged to us, and the priesthood, and all those things. We were outside of that. In other words, we were a people from a physical point of view who were not in that place of grace that Israel was, that special grace that God had given to that nation, that special place of revelation that God had given to that nation. We were on the outside, without hope, without God in the world. That's where we were. So that what God does for us, as it's described here, is a pure matter of grace. He took people who were dead in our trespasses against Him and uncircumcised in our flesh. We were pagans. And he then made us alive together with him, with Christ. That's our present condition. Made alive with Christ. What does it mean to be alive? Think about the ways that you're alive tonight, if you know Jesus. How are you alive? Well, you're alive to God, to the true God. Awake to him, loving him, responsive to him, submissive to him. You're alive to the true God. You're alive to the gospel. That's how you were saved. You heard the gospel and you believed it. God made you alive to his truth. You're alive then to the greatest treasure. We're a people not living for the things of this world, right? We're a people looking for a better country, living in the light of eternity. We're alive to eternal realities. Whereas before we were dead to those things, dead to God, dead to the gospel, dead to the greatest treasure. Now we're alive to those things. We're alive to the glory of God. At the deepest level, our greatest desire is for His glory, for His pleasure, what pleases Him, what magnifies Him for who He is. God's made us alive to that reality. We're alive to the Great Commission. If we're really saved, I'm convinced we're concerned about the souls of others. I'm convinced we're concerned about lost people if we're saved. Alive to the reality of people's spiritual condition around us. How did we come alive to these things and many more that we can mention? How did we come alive to these things? God made us alive in union with His Son. It was through faith in Christ that we came alive to all those things. So, circumcision describes our current condition. Baptism describes our current condition. Quickening describes our current condition. There's a fourth word, and you see it captured in verse 14, into verse 13 and 14, and that's the word deliverance. Listen, there could not be resurrection without dealing with what caused the death. We were dead in trespasses. So in order to be made alive, our trespasses had to be dealt with. I'll say it to you this way. There's no life unless there's first forgiveness. God had to forgive us to make us alive. He had to deliver us from the guilt of our sins in order to make us alive together with His Son. It says this, God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He tells us what was required for life. All of our trespasses had to be forgiven. And beloved, isn't it a joyful thing to realize they all have been forgiven? All of them. I love the fact that He says all our trespasses, past, present, and future. Do you know what it is to be forgiven tonight? Do you know what it is to be someone who all of your sins, you know, have been forgiven? I tell you what's sad is we're living in a day when you hear many people preach what they call preaching the gospel. Isn't it sad that you could leave many of those places and many of those sermons and really think that the gospel is just a way to a better self? That the gospel of God is how to be happy, how to have a better marriage, how to raise better kids, how to get more out of your job, how to make more money. Do we understand that the chief issue that the gospel deals with is forgiveness? How you can be forgiven of your sins. How your sins can be forgiven. How you can be reconciled to a holy God. How you can be justified. That is declared righteous in His sight. How you can be forgiven. That's the gospel. Because that's at the root of all of our problems. At the root of all of our problems is estrangement from God. Sin. Trespasses. And so for us to be made alive, we had to have all of our trespasses forgiven. This was required for life. Is there somebody here tonight that you don't know life in Christ? What would have to be forgiven in order for you to be saved? What sins have you committed that God would have to forgive you of in order to receive you as His child? Do you understand that God has already done everything necessary for all of those trespasses, no matter what they are? No matter how great they are, no matter how great they are in your mind, God has made the way possible for all your trespasses to be forgiven. He's already done what's necessary. What does forgiveness consist of? If you're forgiven, what does it mean? He describes our forgiveness here in wonderful terms. First of all, we can say this: to be forgiven means that your debt has been canceled. He's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. Now, the record of debt refers to a document. The word translated there, record of debt, it was used of a document that would be handwritten by the person who was in debt. They would set forth their indebtedness and then they would sign it, guaranteeing their obligation. What God did when He forgave us is He took that record of debt and He blotted it out or erased it. He removed that obligation. He forgave it completely. There we stood obligated to God for our sins. God took the record of debt against us and He blotted it out. That's what it means to be forgiven. You can also describe it this way. Not only is it a cancellation of debt, it's a cancellation of guilt. It's a cancellation of guilt because notice He says that this record of debt stood against us. It stood against us. It was hostile to us. He also describes it in these terms. He says, with its legal demands. With its legal demands. Imagine it this way, this record of debt cried out for your punishment. This record of debt cried out for God's wrath against you. It was against you. It legally demanded your punishment. So that when God canceled it out, not only did He cancel out your debt, but along with it, He canceled out your guilt. There's nothing left crying out against you. There's nothing left with any legitimate legal demand on your soul. That's what God did when He forgave you. Forgiveness is a cancellation of debt. It's a cancellation of guilt. But there's something else He says here. It is a public declaration of payment. Because how did God do this? How did He cancel out your debt? How did He cancel out your guilt? How did He take away that which was hostile to you and cried out for your punishment? He says He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's how He did it. By the way, I don't want to distract you, but an interesting side note. Do you see there, set aside? It's the Greek word iro. Remember where we saw that word Sunday? It's the word where it says that the fruitless branches He takes away. Iro, same word. Does this mean that God fixed up our record of debt? He just lifted it up and fixed it up? No, He took it out of the way. He removed it. And how did He do it? By nailing it to the cross of Christ. You know, it was common practice that when a criminal was crucified, they would nail the charges against him to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, guess whose charges were nailed there? It was our record of debt. And by the way, I believe that record of debt consists of decrees against us. That is, I think what's pictured here is the law of God. It was the law of God that cataloged our sinfulness. It's the law of God that points out our guiltiness. It's the law of God that demands our punishment. Christ lived for us under the law, innocent under the law, so that when He died in our stead, dying for our trespasses against the law of God, now guess what no longer has any claim on us legally? The law of God. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Because Christ has answered the law by His blood on our behalf. And so this is no cheap grace that the Christian knows. It's the most costly thing imaginable. It required the death of God's own Son for our trespasses, so that they could be removed as charges against us forever. You've been circumcised. You've been baptized. You've been quickened. You've been delivered. There's a fifth thing, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The fifth word that describes our condition, because we've been joined to Jesus, is the word triumph. What's He talking about, the rulers and authorities? I think He's talking about the evil realm under the ruler of this world, Satan. Satan and the fallen angels and all that makes up that evil system, they have been defeated. The entire satanic system has no claim on us. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Why should a man fear death? Because if he hasn't been forgiven, the law of God demands his eternal punishment. And the entire evil realm, if a man hasn't been forgiven, can bring a just accusation against that man. He has violated the law of God and deserves death. But when Christ died on the cross for us, His triumph, His victory, was for us our triumph and our victory. And though we have an enemy who's an accuser of the brethren and accuses us day and night before God, he has no legitimate charge that he can hang on us, because anything he could ever say about us has been answered at the cross. The decrees against us were nailed there, and he answered for them all, so that we have nothing to fear in death. Death has no sting for us because our Savior triumphed over death and over sin. I want to ask you, what more do you need? Oh, you need this mystical teaching we have. Oh, you need this technique we have. Oh, you need to have this experience that we have to offer you. No, listen. Don't you understand you have everything? Don't you understand that you have everything in Christ? Because you've been joined to Him. And everything He accomplished in redemption was accomplished on behalf of those who've been joined to Him. You don't need circumcision. You've been circumcised. You've been baptized. You've been made alive. You've been delivered. You walk in His triumph. The picture in verse 15 is of a general who has won a great victory. And there's a great procession, a parade in honor of a returning victorious army. And coming behind is the conquered enemy. And do you understand that we get to march behind our Savior, the one who conquered, the one who won? We get to be in the parade. We share in His triumph, not because of what we've done, but because of what He did on our behalf. What more do we need? The answer is nothing. Which is why He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What do you need? You need nothing. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, etc. And we're going to deal with that next week. You see, in light of this, we have no reason to be intimidated by those who say they have something more for us. Just discover what you have and appropriate it. Discover what you have in Jesus and live out of it. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand amazed at the treasures that are ours in your Son. And that, Lord, this is true of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins and who were pagans outside the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in the world. And yet now, Lord, we lack nothing. And we freely and joyfully confess that it's all of grace. It's all because of your merciful love that's explained not by us, but by you. I pray, God, that we would stop looking at ourselves as spiritual paupers who have reason to live in a complaining spirit because we think that we don't have enough. I pray, dear Lord, that we would realize that we have everything that could ever be wanted and ever be needed in the Lord Jesus. And I pray, God, instead of looking for something more, we would look to Him and love Him more and walk more closely with Him and be more grateful and be more ready than ever before to discover what is ours in Him and to live in it. And I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.